But you know, the last four feasts, my wife and I have spent in Nigeria, and it is certainly a very different feast for us here. I was a festival elder down in Nigeria for those four feasts. And going through a trip up here, we came through Walsall. Now, I don't know how many of you have been through Walsall near Birmingham, but it's, I think that there's that many traffic lights as you actually go through that particular section. And it is run down, it is dirty, it is really, it is a typical run-down city. And I was thinking as I went through there, and I thought, well, you know, here we are, we're going up to this tiny feast site. And it is a very, really quite a tiny feast site. I don't know how many of you have been to a feast site which is this small. Even in Nigeria, there were more on the opening night than we have here. But it is a tiny feast site that we're coming to. And I really asked the question, and you know, why am I here? Why, and all of us really should be asking ourselves the question, you know, why are we here? And it's not a case of the why are we here as far as the meaning of the day. We'll deal with that tomorrow. But why am I here in Overhattan with this little group? And there are other groups all around this country. You can go to several other churches around this country. And why is this one? What makes this group different? What makes this group different as far as I personally am concerned? And why am I here? And the answer, the short answer, is that there is a God. That's the short answer. And that God is as he reveals himself to be. And it's not something which, all right, it's a bit trite. You can say, well, that's a little bit trite. But you know, people came to Christ and they believed on Christ, but they didn't believe what he said. He said, if you keep my word, then you're my disciples indeed, over in John 8. And that was a problem. That was a real problem. And this is really the reason why I am here, as opposed to some other site. And what I'd like to do today is I want to go through this evening 3 points. It'll keep the sermon fairly short, but 3 points I want to cover, 3 points I want to deal with. This feast isn't a game. It's not a religion like religions out in the world. And I think religion, even as some of the churches of God have become, in fact, I know some of the churches of God have become, because it has become just a religion like any other religion out in the world. And this feast is not a game. We're not here. It's not religion. As far as I'm concerned, what we believe is not religion, because religion is superficial. But this is the true God that we're talking about. This is why I said it's because there is a God, a real, true God, that we're here. And second point I want to deal with is, where does God indicate we are actually now? I mean, in the world scene, in history. How does God look at history right now? How does he view this little group over in Overhattan? How does he actually see us? In the way God sees things. The way God sees human life, the way God sees this earth. Because when we put that into context, if we put ourselves right now into that context, we can start to see the reason why we're actually here, as opposed to anywhere else that there might be in this country or wherever. And thirdly, there is something specifically prophesied before Christ's return that I want to deal with. Because really, that specific prophecy is very, very important to every single one of us. It's very important to this earth. It's very important as we go into the future and into the world tomorrow as well. And this is why I'm here at Overhattan keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. I hope it's why you are as well, as you'll go through the sermon and you'll actually see what I've got to say on this subject. So let's have a look at this first point. The fact this feast is not a game. It's not just another religion. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Now the world as a whole cannot understand the things of God. But the world as a whole can understand some of the things of God. There are certain things that the world can understand and it can see. And it's mentioned here in Romans chapter 1. In verse 18 it says, "For the wrath of God is being revealed," or is revealed from heaven, "against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." So Romans chapter 1 verse 18. "Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And you don't have to turn the television on in the evening very long to listen to people suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. It says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and his Godhead, so that they are without excuse." We can go outside here and we can look at the various creation. We can look at the hills outside and we can see things that are made. Even in this room, even though we're surrounded by physical things that man has made, the fact that there's anything here at all tells us this is a God. Because it's all organized. The atomic structure is organized. These flowers are organized. It cannot be that way if there's not a being that has organized it, that puts it all together, that holds it all the way we see it every single day. And we all tend to take it all in our stride. So often we go through life and we go through our lives with our eyes shut. Even us in the church, we can do it. And it says, "Because when they knew God," or had this awareness of God, "they didn't glorify him as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imagination." No, they became vain in their imaginations. What they wanted to imagine, what they wanted to think about. "And their foolish heart was darkened." Because again, they were suppressing what is all around them. The world really is accountable for a certain amount. And certainly as the churches, or the church of God, the church of God, and there's only one church of God, not churches, is one church of God, but it's a spiritual organism. And Mr. Armstrong always approached the world from the world's point of view, from the world's perspective. There are things that can be said to this world that the world can understand, and the world can know. Turn over to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. In Isaiah 55, we see here in verse 6, it says, "Seek the Eternal while he may be found, and call upon him when he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Eternal, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not yours." You see, God's way of looking at things right now, as we'll go on to the next point, when he looks at this society, when he looks at this church here at Overhaddon, this Feast of Tabernacles, he's looking at it a certain way. And he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Eternal." Because we look at this little group as a little group. A little group in the middle of nowhere, and we've all come here. But you know, that's not the way God looks at things. God looks at things in a different way. It says, "For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and it doesn't return," in other words, you go outside and it's raining, and the rain comes down and it hits the earth. It doesn't go back up into the sky again. It comes down, it hits the earth. "It waters the earth, and it makes it bring forth and bud." So that rain gets into the earth, and it goes into the grass, and it goes into the various plants, and it comes up, and it buds. And you can see that the buds that have come from that. "Then it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater." So it doesn't even stay there. It goes on, it goes into the actual seed head. And the seed head then gets ground up, and there's that rain now come to the seed head. And the seed head then becomes bread. And it's from that rain right the way through this cycle, which has been designed by God and put in place by God. It says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth." When God speaks and he says something's going to happen, something is, you know, this is the way it is, it will go from his mouth, and even though he said it 4,000 years ago, it will carry on staying there, producing whatever, until finally that word is fulfilled. And it says, it'll go forth out of my mouth. It will not return to me void. It'll not bounce back up in the sky again. It's like rain that comes down and disappears. It will stay. It will do some good. It will accomplish what I please. It will prosper in the thing which I sent it to. And it says, for you shall go out with joy, led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Now it's poetry, but God is saying, look, you understand something. When my word goes out, you will see. If the second time Zion is returning, we will see that. We will actually be there. We will see it. We will witness it. It will be there. Why? Because God says it's going to be there. And the reason why I am here as opposed to somewhere else is because things that God has actually said. And God having said something, he will bring it to pass. It doesn't matter how many. If there's only a dozen or half a dozen people here, it makes no difference whatsoever. He will bring it to pass. If he says something, that is what will happen. Because he said it, because he is God. And when he says something, then it will be brought to pass. Notice over in 2 Peter. 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says verse 7, 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word. And you go in the other verses going, you know, coming into there. It gives examples of the word of God and what in fact happened. It's talking about the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But it says, the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store. It indicates that the very word of God upholds the creation right now. It is holding the creation as we look at it. As we go outside, and, you know, tomorrow, we can't see anything, unfortunately, tonight, but if we put these curtains back, and we had a look outside, and we saw all the hills, and we saw all the grass, and the various systems that are there, it is actually held there by the Word of God. It is the Word of God that originally created it, and it caused it to then be and to continue, because the Word stays there with it and actually causes it to be. You know, if you go over to that computer over there, and you look on the screen, and you see Windows, Microsoft Windows. And you think, well, okay, fine, Microsoft Windows. But what is it? What's actually behind it all? They're words of the programmers. The whole host of programmers have got together and have produced Microsoft Windows. And the words have not gone. They're still there inside that machine, going in loops. The electrical circuits are going in loops through those particular words, bringing up the reality that can be seen. It's a very similar thing to the Word of God. The Word of God stays here until what God has said is accomplished. That's what's actually happening. This world is held here by the very Word of God, the very breath of God that gave us it all, the whole world that we've got now. And it's held here for a purpose. And he says here, because it's the same word here, this word and this word out here are the same, because it's the same God. It doesn't matter whether, you know, you can see what's going to be down the line from now. That doesn't matter. It's the same word that will bring it about, because it comes out of the same being. And he says, the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved to fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, don't be ignorant of this thing. One day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now what I want to do in this, just an introductory talk, just to really remind us about why we're here, about why we happen to be in this little tiny group, and to realize that God's purposes will in fact be accomplished. I don't know how. I do not know how. I know this, that if there are groups of people, or a group of people, if that one group of people is loyal to what God, the way in which God specified and laid down, God will use that type of individual or those types of individuals to accomplish his work. And I don't care how big the churches are that go any other way, and it doesn't matter what way it is, any other way, God will not use them in the same way. But where does God actually indicate we are right now? You know, there's a spirit of this age. There is a democratic spirit of this age. You know, around this world, Afghanistan now has got democracy. It is a spirit of this age, and it's permeated actually within the church. That spirit is right within the very heart and core of the church. But there are other things that God talks about. Turn over in Daniel chapter 12, because again, we can lose sight of this. It's so easy from our perspective, because what's our life? It exists for a few years. How long ago is it since we buried my mother? That was about 2 years ago? About 2 years ago. But my mother's now dead. She's been buried. My father, about 4 years before, he died. And he's also buried. You know, we exist for such a fleeting time. And in that fleeting time, we measure everything by our lives, by where we happen to stand. Now, I'm standing up here right now. I'm measuring everything. I can see all of you down there. You're sitting wherever you happen to sit, and you can see your little circle. And we're all doing exactly that. But when we look at this word of God that goes out and it defines all of that is, and it then goes out and it says what is going to be in the future as well, down in Daniel chapter 12, it says in verse 4, it says, "You, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book to the time of the end. Many will run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Now, that is one sign of the end. But let me just take this particular example, this particular verse, and let's also take the verse that we read before regarding, you know, the one day being 1,000 years over in Peter. And let's just think about it again from God's perspective. Try and put ourselves in God's position. Because he gives the impression that what he's looking at, as far as the entire history, you know, Einstein said that if you look at the sum total of human conscious thought and you compare that with God, it's as if the whole lot is absolutely nothing. He says we're like children on a beach picking up pebbles, completely oblivious of the ocean. That we're all focused in, and we're doing our little bits and pieces. And that's not just you and me, it's also Einstein himself. People who are trying to understand the cosmos. We cannot understand the kind of the breadth of this being that has in fact said that we can actually get to know him. And yet when we look at this, and we look at that concept, and he says, look, it says here that at the time of the end, knowledge is going to increase, and people are going to rush to and fro. And we look at this computer over there, we look at the kind of electronic piano, and the fact that we've got lights, and we think, well, okay, fine, so big deal. It's almost as if we've always had them. It's everything that we drove here in a car. But when we start putting things into context, let's have a look at it as a week. Let's say that, okay, 4000 BC, give or take a few years, was kind of Sabbath evening, about 6:30, 7 o'clock, something like that. You know, the sun goes down around here, around that time. And the creation of man occurs. And so for the first 1,000 years, Adam actually lives most of that time on the Sunday. You come finally to Monday, about midday Monday, you got the flood. But this is the way God looks at it. This is the way God has actually seen what has happened to man. He is there, he can see this, and he looks at it this way. He does not look at it like we do. You come to Tuesday, okay, early part of Tuesday, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They all live, die, gone. About midday, Exodus. Not very long. You know, it's just in the morning. who's talking to Abraham, come midday, he's leading them through the Red Sea, 400 years later. Finally, come end of Tuesday, beginning of Wednesday, very early in the kind of, you know, late evening on the Tuesday, David is crowned. Come kind of mid-Wednesday, Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar. You know, the Israelites have already gone. You're now looking at Judah going into captivity. It's only been half a day since David has gone and died. This is the way God looks at it. This is the way he can see our life, which to us is very different. You come at the end of Wednesday, and Christ is sent. Now that is, you know, quite startling. And he's seen the flood. This is this week that's been going on. He comes into Thursday, kind of midway through. Justinian comes on the scene. He finally gets to the beginning of Friday, William the Conqueror. I mean, there's no America. I mean, America hasn't even... The Indians probably are there, but there's no America at all. But Friday, you know, William the Conqueror, the beginning of England as we know it, in any way, shape or form. And we then have a look at actually Friday. And remember, the Sabbath is about 6:37, something like that. And about 9 p.m. on the Thursday night, a compass is invented. They didn't have any compasses. Now, maybe they did. Maybe they had the kind of stones and they hung them by a piece of string. But somebody actually managed to put a compass together. About 1:30 a.m. in the morning, the Black Death occurred. Now, that was horrendous. You know, many villages round here. One person out of 10 survived, or sometimes some villages, the whole village could be wiped out. This occurred. Printing was invented about 5:20 in the morning on the Friday. Now there's no printing before that, none at all. In 50 years, books sunk to an eighth of their former price. Suddenly knowledge started to be understood. Now this is on the Friday. You finally get to about 7 o'clock in the morning, and Henry VIII starts the Church of England. You come down to about 9 o'clock in the morning, and the King James Version of this Bible is actually put together for the first time. It's actually translated. You come to about 10 o'clock in the morning, and remember the Sabbath is about 6:30, 7. They understand that blood actually goes through the heart and is pumped around the body. Never knew that before. This kind of blood kind of sat there. They didn't realize about the heart and the circulation system. Alchemy existed until about 10:20 in the morning. They thought that they'd go and try and get the gold out of lead or whatever. It was no form of science whatever. Mechanized industry started about 11:20 a.m., just before midday. They invented the weaving shuttle about 12:15 in the day. And the first steam engine with James Watt was about 1:15. You have the roads, the first roads, tarmac Adam roads, were about 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And remember that you're looking at a Sabbath beginning. The service, you know, the actual millennium beginning, in the about 6:30. Now, when you finally come about 1815, the start of the Industrial Revolution, it's about 2:30 in the afternoon now, and you get the Cunard steamship start going across the Atlantic. The penny post comes, and you finally get the Morse code invented about 2:45. So you've just got a few hours to go. Now remember, we're talking about Morse code. Samuel Morse, and he starts doing telegraphy. So they're just starting to communicate, and it's now 2:45 in the afternoon. And the Sabbath starts about 6:15. It's not very long. You get the first gasoline engine, about 1860. Let's see. around about 3:30, you get the telephone invented by Graham Bell. And when it was invented, apparently the US president, Rutherford B. Hayes, said, "That's an amazing invention, but whoever would want to use one of them?" But that was what he said. And sometimes you think, well, that's understandable. So the petrol engine was actually fitted to bikes about 3:45. No cars. Not a single car. 3:45 in the afternoon, a bike happens to get an engine on it, a motorbike. The first of ever any motorbikes. Marconi then discovers wireless. We're looking around about 4:00 in the afternoon. And if we... At around about that time, it's about 1899, there was apparently a man called Charles Dewell, who was in the patent office, who said that everything that can be invented has been invented. And he recommended the closing of the US patent office because he didn't think there were going to be any more inventions after that particular point. In 1903, now that's 4:10 in the afternoon on the Friday, and remember, God has been watching this week from its inception, and we're now 4:10, the first flight took place with the Wright brothers for 12 seconds. And that's 4:10. Now, do you see what I mean when you say, let's have a look at it, how God looks at this? And you come on a little bit further on, and you get to the Model T Ford around about 1909. And apparently at this time, there's a president of the Michigan Savings Bank advising Horace Rackham, who was Henry Ford's lawyer, not to invest in the Ford Motor Company. He said, "The horse is here to stay, but the automobile is only a novelty and a fad." So again, we see the way humankind's looked at certain things. Nitrogen was extracted from the air for the first time about 1913, which is 4:30. Now you think, well, what on earth's that got to do with it? Well, that makes bombs. That makes nitroglycerine and dynamite and fertilizers as well. But you're looking at 4:30 in the afternoon. And remember, you're going 6:30, the start of the Sabbath. The gospel goes to the US and radio with Mr. Armstrong, 5:00. And 6:30 is where we are now, and we're looking at the Sabbath starting any time. The first atomic bomb was dropped in August of 1945. And then, in July of 1945. In August of 1945, they dropped it on Hiroshima. It was a matter of just a month or so afterwards. 5:10. The gospel goes out. You finally get the hydrogen bombs about 5:20. So the first time that you're looking now at about 1950, in the 1950s, 53, the first time you're able to actually destroy all life on Earth. And you're looking at about 5:20 in the afternoon, and the gospel goes out via Luxembourg at that time. About 5:30, about 1957, Sputnik 1 goes up. Do you remember that? Do you remember Sputnik 1, the beeping as it used to go over? And you don't hear it, you obviously have to tune it in. But that was the first time anything had gone up into space. And that was 5:30 in the afternoon. And remember, Sabbath is 6:30, or just slightly after, an hour before. First use of helicopters in war, it was being used over in Korea. That was around the same time. And there's your locusts in Revelation, 5:30 in the afternoon. And you've got an hour before sunset. You finally come to Yuri Gagarin going to space, and that's 5:40. You finally come to silicon chips, and the first silicon chips were in these little handheld calculators. That's 6:00. There was no computer industry. Nothing like that at all existed. Nothing like this existed. It just didn't. Nothing like the cars that we've got today existed. There was no air travel the way we have it today either. It's a totally new phenomenon. And Mr. Armstrong dies about 6:10. Now, we can see, when we look at things that way, we suddenly think, well, hang on a minute. When Daniel says here, at the end time, many are going to rush to and fro, and knowledge is going to increase. We lose track of it. We look at things from our perspective, and we cannot see the wood for the trees. We do not realize the kind of time that we're living in. We've taken it for granted. And yet we are living in phenomenal times. Phenomenal times. There's absolutely no doubt of that. And something is prophesied before Christ's return. Turn over to Malachi chapter 3. Now, as I say, we could take several things that are prophesied, but I want to concentrate on this one because it answers the question, why are we here in Overhaddon? What are we doing here? Why such a small group? This is prophesied by the same word of God that upholds the very reality that we take for granted every single day. And it's the same word that says that when knowledge will be increased, when there'll be rapid transportation, and it's not just transportation flying here, to and fro. The fact that I can pick up my mobile here, presumably, if I can get a signal, and talk to somebody down in Australia within seconds. I flash down there and back. Can you imagine what it was like when you said goodbye to your family on the Mayflower? You'd never see them for years, if ever. Most people never saw them again. The letters may come through, they may not. But you see, there are certain prophecies regarding the end time. And Malachi chapter 3, this same word, the same word that upholds all things, the God, the true God, the eternal, said, behold, I will send. And the very word apostle means one who sent. I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord that you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, said the Eternal of hosts. Now there must be an individual sent, an apostle, or apostolize, and he must prepare this way so that Christ returns to his temple. That has got to be. The Word of God has spoken it, and therefore it is absolutely sure. It doesn't matter if it was spoken thousands of years before. It is absolutely sure that at the end time this would occur. This would have to occur. If we put something in Malachi, because we're going to come back there, in Haggai, turn back a few pages to Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, just two books back. It says in verse 5, it says, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. And this is Haggai 2, verse 5. And you say, well, covenanted with who? Well, it goes on and it indicates that he's not talking to Zerubbabel here, back, way back then, but there's a Zerubbabel further on that he's talking to. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, when you came out of sin, that's Haggai 2, verse 5. So my spirit remains among you, do not fear. For thus says the Eternal of hosts, yet once, or once again, it's a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Now, that hasn't happened. We're looking at something millennial or premillennial. We're looking at something around about the tribulation and day of the Lord. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, said the Eternal of hosts. So the temple, we're looking down, right down into the future. It says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Eternal of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former. It's not talking about a physical house. It's talking about a spiritual house. It's talking about a group of people. says the Eternal of Hosts, and in this place shall I give peace, says the Eternal of Hosts. Ephesians 2, we go back to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. In verse 5, Ephesians 2 verse 19, beg your pardon. Ephesians 2 verse 19, now therefore you, that's talking to the Ephesians, are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens, so you're talking about the Gentiles now, with the saints and with the household of God, talking in verse 12 about being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And we saw where it was talking about the Spirit just before what we read in Haggai, in Haggai 2 verse 5. So we're looking at a spiritual temple. And it is very pertinent that when we're looking at Malachi, it's talking about somebody preparing the way before that second coming so that there is a spiritual temple to which Christ will return. Now, okay, I know we've gone through it all before, we've had a look at it all before, but these things are real. It is a real God. It is not something kind of in some dusty world way back when that will never occur. When the word was issued, it will occur. The word that upholds this world is the same word. It's the same being who issued the word. The identical word, the identical being, the identical result that there's something real will come. The fact that it's going to be a few thousand years from when it was said makes no difference. It says my word doesn't go down and then suddenly bounce up to where it went before. It accomplishes what it's sent to do. And this is the reason why we're here now. If we go back to Matthew chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11, it says in verse 7, Matthew 11 verse 7, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, that's John the Baptist, what did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Those that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I am telling you, and more than a prophet. But the only thing more than a prophet is an apostle. But more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I will send my messenger, and the word send is apostle. I will send my messenger before your face, which will prepare your way before you. So he's referring to John the Baptist. And you go down to verse 10. Verse 14, and if you will receive it, this is also Elijah that is to come. So he ties the two together. He puts the beginning of Malachi 3 in with the end of Malachi 4, so you can see the two together. They're one and the same person. And if you go over to chapter 17 of Matthew, in Matthew 17, again, we've read these scriptures before, but this is why we're here. In Overhaddon. This is why we're not somewhere else. And Jesus answered in verse 11 and said to them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. He shall first come and he will restore all things. And we know when we read over in 2 Thessalonians that these things will, it will not come unless there's a falling away first. You've got to fall away from something. You've got to have the restoration before you can fall away. So it's essential that we do keep these things in mind, that in fact there is going to be an individual prophesied to be present at the end time who will restore all that needs to be restored so that there will be a temple to which Christ can return. Now, this is, you know, it's very clear this is the end time. It's very clear from what I've just given you that we are living in unusual times. These are not normal times. Looking at it from God's perspective, it is certainly very, very different from the previous times. So we're looking for one that is restore all things. There's going to be a falling away from that truth that's prophesied, yet that spiritual temple must be prepared. Go back to Malachi 3 again, in Malachi chapter 3. I should have kept a mark in there myself. But it says that, behold, I'll send my messenger, and he'll prepare the way before me. And the Lord that you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. He will come to that spiritual temple, this messenger of the covenant, which is Christ, who you delight in. He will come. He shall come, says the Eternal of Hosts. But who may abide? It's very interesting, that word, abide. If you want to actually look it up sometime in your own time, if you want to put it in your notes, Genesis 45, verse 11, you'll find that it's actually translated there as nourish. And it is the time when Joseph nourished his family and looked after his family. So who is going to be nourished in the day of his coming? Who is going to escape the things that are going to come upon this earth? And who will stand when he appears? And it's interesting also that we're told in Luke 21 to pray that we'll not only escape, but we will stand before the Son of Man when he appears. And this again is tying back into this. For he is like a refiner's fire, and he is like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold or silver, that they may offer unto the Eternal an offering of righteousness. You know, in ancient times, do you know how the silver, I've given this over here several times, but for those that haven't heard me give this before, do you know how the actual refiner of silver worked? Around these Derbyshire Dales, if you go along the Dales, you'll find old lead mines. I don't know whether you've ever seen the old lead mines that are here. You've got to be actually quite careful with them because there's great huge shafts going down through the peat, going down maybe hundreds of feet. But around the lead mine, you get these lumps of rock, which are the lead ingots. I mean, they weren't ingots, the lead that's been mined. It's called galena. And it was formed years and years ago, when millions of years ago, when the actual magma came up, and it actually the metals would condense on the outside, and when the rock cracked, the metals would then run into the crack, into the fissure, and you get a seam. This is how you get things like gold seams or silver seams or lead seams, for that matter. And when they mine that, they will actually extract this galena, and this is what they actually use to extract silver. They got silver from galena. Certain amount of galena would have silver within the lead ore. So the refiner of silver would sit there, and he would make a hollow in the sand, and he would blow the fire into the hollow and put the galena in there and get it really good hot with the bellows, blowing it into this hollow, this crucible. And as the lead became very hot, he could scrape the top off, because he would oxidize, and he would keep scraping the top off, and he would, you'll keep doing this process, and he would be evaporating, blowing the fumes away from himself and scraping this oxidized lead off. And he was watching it. He would sit as a refiner of silver. He would sit there and he would watch into the crucible, getting the air going over the top of it, trying to get this thing molten. Not molten, but it's obviously molten, but trying to purify and get rid of all the impurities, scraping the purities off. And he was watching for one specific thing, and that specific thing is that his face would suddenly reflect back out of the silver. As soon as he saw that face, his own face looking back at him out of that silver, he'd put water on and he's got a silver ingot. If he carried on with the process, in the crucible, it would actually destroy the silver. The silver would start to evaporate. If he didn't do it long enough, it have lead all mixed up with it. It was at that precise time, the moment he saw his own face looking back, he then knew the time was right to go ahead and stop the silver process. So it says here, It says that he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And, you know, you can read other scriptures such as Daniel 11, where it talks about many are going to be purified and tried. And we are going to be purified. We have been purified and tried. Don't think it's something strange. It's not something strange. It's the way this life is. He wants to know what we're made of. And the reason for that is that what is up ahead of us, the job that we've got to do up ahead, is that much greater than anything we could even imagine, quite frankly. We don't really understand. I mean, to take over control of the entire earth, you know, imagine if people around the corner understood what we're talking about in here. Really, seriously, that's what we're talking about. A phenomenal future. Do you think he's going to give that to people who, you know, kind of treat it as, oh, it's just another religion. It's just, you know, we kind of come to services, we kind of do this, do that, whatever. He wants to be absolutely sure we know what is important to him, what is absolutely vitally important to him. And it's the sons of Levi that is purifying. It is interesting, I'll quote, if you put it in your notes, 1 Peter 2:5, where it talks about living stones, and 2:9, by royal priesthood. But turn over to Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3. I want to show you something. Keep a marker in Malachi. But in Numbers chapter 3, I just wonder whether you've actually noticed this before. In Numbers chapter 3, and it's the reason why he's talking about the sons of Levi. Numbers 3, notice in verse 5, it says, "And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying," Numbers 3, verse 6 now, "Bring the tribe of Levi near, present them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. And they will keep his charge, and the charge of the whole congregation, before the tabernacle of the congregation." So they were to serve in the temple. Now that is, it is very important. So here were the servants of the temple. "And they were to do the service of the tabernacle. And they shall keep all the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the charge of the children of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle." So here's the temple to which Christ is returning. As far as not a physical temple now, we're talking about a spiritual temple. And down in verse 12 it says, "And I, behold, I have taken the Levites," this is chapter 3, verse 12, "from among the children of Israel, instead of all the firstborn." And what are we? We're the first fruits. "Instead of the firstborn that opens the matrix among the children of Israel, therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, I hallowed to me all the firstborn in Israel, man and beast. Mine they will be, I am the Eternal." So the picture of the Levites, if we go back into Malachi, is the picture that, again, put in your notes in Hebrews 12, 22-23, where it talks about the church of the firstborn. So who's he talking to, where he sits as a refiner of silver, purifier of silver? He purifies these sons of Levi and purges them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Eternal an offering of righteousness. Now, we only have to turn over the page. We turn over the page, or in my Bible anyway, in chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "Then they that feared the Eternal spoke often one with another, and the Eternal listened, and he heard it." Your God can listen to what's going on here now. He can see our every move. He doesn't, you know, so often we go through life and we forget. Oh, I know, we get on our knees and we pray each day. And we study and we think about God as we go through the day from time to time. But you know, there's an awful lot of time during the day that we forget. An awful lot of time. If you're like me, I do. I don't go through every single moment of every, you know, through the day. I just forget. And yet that's the truth. "And a book of remembrance was written before him for those that feared the Eternal and that thought upon his name." Remember, the Eternal. This being has been around. He's not like, his thoughts are not like ours. His ways are not like ours. It's a week to him. He's approaching the Sabbath.
It's been just a few hours. It might just be another few minutes. It's nothing to him.
And they will be mine, says the Eternal of Hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them. Remember what we just read about the who may abide, who may be nourished? I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. And then, and this is the reason why he's been spared, then you'll return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. So, I'm here really because there is a God, that this is the end time. There was one who was sent to restore all things. There has been a falling away, and there still is. There still is. From that truth, yet a temple is going to be prepared. It talks about pillars in that temple in Revelation. Now, the pillars have got to be absolutely rock solid on the foundations. There can be nowhere else. You cannot have the structure of the building in jeopardy. In the human potential, Mr. Armstrong says this on page 122. He says, what if one in the church disagrees on some point of doctrine? And this is the problem that we've had. And we've had, you know, several of them in all kinds of churches all over the place. Then he's out of harmony with God's church, and God has only the one church. And we do need to keep that in mind. There's only one church. I'm not saying this little group is it and there's nothing else. I'm saying there's one church as a spiritual organism. And all in the church are commanded to speak the same thing. And it must be what Christ, either in person or by the written word, has taught his apostle. Now that's what Mr. Armstrong said. To the church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul wrote, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Some of them, he says, wanted to follow Peter. Some wanted to follow Apollos. Some wanted to follow Paul. But Paul was their apostle. And Christ taught them by Paul. Now we have been taught, we came to a knowledge of the truth through an individual who was sent. And that's why we're here. That really is. And it's because of what, because there is a God. We're not playing games. This is not playing games. There is a God. And that word that holds everything that is, this entire room, this entire air, all the creation, it's all held by the same word, is the same word that we find in here. It's the same word that predicted there would be somebody at the end time that that would apply to, where the truth would come through, so that a temple would exist. That's what it's all about. You know, if we're going another way, we're going away from God. It's very simple. And yet how incredibly complex it's been made. Turn over to Revelation 3, last scripture. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Because you've kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon all the world to try them and test them that dwell on the earth. But behold, I come quickly. Now that, I presume, is by God's standard. To us, it probably isn't very quick, because we expected him some time ago. But it says, behold, I come quickly. He will come. He will be here. This is the last time. These are the end. It's the end time. It's the last days. Hold that fast that you have, that no man take your crown. And it would not say that unless men were taking people's crowns. That's why it's got to say that. So, and it says, him that overcomes, will I make a pillar in the temple. And the pillar has got to be grounded onto that foundation. Absolutely essential that it is. So what is it? What is this spiritual heritage in relationship to the feast? And what's the temple that we're part of? prepared to do? What do we have to do when we get into the feast and the time ahead? Well, that's what I'd like to talk about tomorrow. So I hope that you'll all be here and we'll really carry on this topic tomorrow and just ask, you know, what it is that we are prepared to do. Why does God need this temple? You know, what are we here to actually do? And I'm looking forward to seeing you all tomorrow morning.